So good morning. Anyone here not like the Olympics? I knew there'd be one or two of you. There has to be one or two. Surely that's not possible, though. The wonderful thing that I love about the Olympics is that it has something for everyone. Whether it's synchronized swimming, wrestling, what was that one? Your favorite? Rhythmic gymnastics. I thought that was your favorite, actually, right? Or a whole load of cycling races that I have no idea what's going on half the time, but I'm very pleased when we still win. And one of the things, one of the best things, though, about the Olympics is that every day is a finals day. Every day is a decisive day in some way or other. Tuesday this week was especially decisive. We had 3 gold medals, 2 silver medals, 4 bronze medals. One of the best days for Team GB. Looking further back, the 10th of July was also a particularly decisive day in sport this year. The final of the European Cup and also men's singles final at Wimbledon. Another good day for UK sport. The 23rd of June was also a very decisive day in a different way. Anyone remember why? Brexit. The rest of you couldn't possibly have forgotten already. That small political decision of leaving the EU. If you follow the news, Tuesday was a decisive day this week in court. Anjem Chowdhury, who is a prominent Muslim cleric, he's been in the news for decades, he was finally silenced at the Old Bailey this week by being convicted of inviting people to join Islamic State, so a decisive day for him. And with closer relevance for some here, Thursday this week, I know, was a decisive day when the A-level results came out, and this Thursday coming will be a decisive day for others who've just done their GCSEs. So whether it's in sport or in politics, in court, in exams, or in many other aspects of life, there are decisive moments. There are times when there's a decision or a judgment. And that's our theme for today. If you haven't been here over the summer, we're continuing a short series at the moment looking at some of the books in the Bible called the Minor Prophets. Today we're looking at Joel. Now, I really can't tell you very much about Joel because no one seems to know anything about him. No one seems to know who he was, where he came from, or what he did. All we have is this book from him, 3 chapters, a short book, and it's always been part of Scripture. We can look for clues in the text, but even there, it's really hard to tell when it was written or anything about the man who wrote it. The best guess is that it seems to have been written somewhere around the 9th century BC. So what does this book, written by an unknown guy at an unknown time, probably somewhere around 3,000 years ago, got to say to us today? Well, it's all about decisive days. As the Bible calls them, days of the Lord, judgment days. We're going to take a walk through the book, focusing really on just one chapter, chapter 2, and we're going to see 3 things about the character of God displayed through his judgment days. That God is a jealous God for his people. That he is now an intimate God with his people. And that he is a just God for all people. So a jealous God for his people, an intimate God with his people, and a just God for all people. So let's turn to the book. It's on page 864 of the Church Bibles. You'll find them in the pouch behind your chair. As I say, we're going to focus on really just the second half of chapter 2, but let me first just set the context by summarizing chapter 1. 864. Who knows what this is? I heard someone say it, I think. A locust, well done. Very impressive. I had no idea. As city dwellers, we're pretty unlikely to come into contact with one of these. But not so for the people of God 3,000 years ago. There obviously were cities then, but for most people, they were farmers, either living in their own small holdings or managing farms or working on farms for wealthier landowners. Farming was by far and away the most popular activity, the thing most people did. So they would certainly have known what this was. The story in chapter 1 starts with an invasion of locusts. Note the military language there. The people of God are being attacked by a massive swarm of locusts in their millions, and they're eating everything. Here's another picture of a recent locust swarm. It's quite hard to see up there, but this is a photo, I think, from Australia from a year or two ago. So locust swarms do still happen. They still destroy crops. Apparently in Mauritania, a couple of years ago, half of the whole country's crops were destroyed by one locust swarm. So the result can be devastating. In chapter 1, Joel likens the effect to a terrible fire. There's no food. There's nothing. Nothing even for offering to God as a sacrifice in the temple. So the people are distraught and desperate. Now the question is this just another natural disaster? In this instance, we know that it wasn't, because God sent a prophet, Joel, to tell us what he was doing. Joel says it a few times to make it really clear that this is a day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment on God's people. At the end of the description, all about the locust invasion, Joel writes, and this is verse 11 of chapter 2, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces," that's the locusts, "are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" A locust invasion is destroying God's people, but Joel tells us that this is a decisive day for the Lord. It's a day of judgment. So why is God judging his people? Well, there are clues in chapter 1 where there is a call to put on sackcloth, which is a sign of humbling yourself before God. There's a call to declare a holy fast and to summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God to cry out to the Lord. In other words, there is a call back to God. This is brought out even more clearly in chapter 2. So this is the bit we're going to look at together. Now turning on to page 865. And I'm going to read from verse 12. So chapter 2, verse 12. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" The call is for everyone to return to God and to return with urgency. Drop what you're doing, humble yourself, and return to God. Why? Because God's judgment is at hand. The hearts of the people of God have gone astray. It doesn't say what they've gone to, but it's really clear that God is calling them back. Rend your hearts. That means break your hearts. Return to the Lord your God. God is a jealous God for his people. It's a theme which comes up throughout the minor prophets, not just in Joel, that God is a jealous God for his people. And in some ways it doesn't really matter to what the people of God have actually gone astray this time, whether it's Baal or some other kind of foreign god, or whether it's just a neglect of worshipping him. Whatever it is, the hearts of the people of God have become cold to him. They've defected in their devotion. God is repeatedly described as your God, and the people are repeatedly described as his people. So Joel reminds us that there is a covenant relationship between God and his people, a relationship built on a promise of faithfulness. And it's that covenant that the people have broken, as they've either deliberately chosen or else just drifted into not loving him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this is why there is a day of the Lord, a decisive day when God is disciplining them in order to bring them back. I like a sort of simple elastic band analogy. But there's a happy equilibrium in an elastic band when all is at peace. But we kind of constantly pull and stretch to get away from God, constantly in our lives. And eventually as we do that, he just intervenes and kind of brings us back. That day invariably comes with an ouch, as the discipline of God is painful, but it restores us to him, to a state of peace and closeness with him. And that's how God calls us to repentance. Time and again, God calls us to repentance. There may be fasting and other outward signs and manifestations of that, but the important bit is what happens on the inside. Rend your hearts. May your hearts break to be reformed for him. I've been looking at a few old John Wesley sermons recently, and here's a great passage in one of them on repentance. Now, this is from 1767, so you'll have to excuse the old language. But John Wesley preached this. He said, "Repentance is born from a conviction of utter helplessness, an absolute inability to deliver ourselves from that guiltiness or that desert of punishment whereof we are still conscious. Yea, an inability to remove, by all the grace we have, either the pride, self-will, love of the world, anger, and general proneness to depart from God, which we experimentally know to remain in the heart." Repentance is born from a conviction of our utter helplessness. Not just that we've gone astray, but that the constant inclination of the heart with which we're born is to go astray from God. That's the crux of our need for rebirth. This is what causes us to fall at the feet of Jesus and to say, "Please transform me, for my soul at its root is wrong. I need both your constant forgiveness and your transforming power." There are many, I think, often quite trite analogies for repentance. One I've heard is this. It's like arriving in a foreign city at the main railway station. You come out and look for your hotel, and since everyone is heading one way, you join in and follow the crowd. Eventually, you realize you have no idea where you are or where you're heading, at which point you get out your guidebook or someone comes alongside to show you the way. You admit your helplessness and your mistake, you turn around, and then go in the direction you should have gone in all along. So you get the analogy. Now what's good about this one is that it has the idea of pride, it has the idea of independence, the idea of eventual humility to admit the need for help, and the final transformation of your entire direction of where you're headed. I can also relate to it, as I've been there. I wonder if others have too. But I think it misses a key thing, which is the insult to your host who was there waiting for you at the train station, who you deliberately ignored at the start and kept ignoring all the time you walked away, while you were deceiving yourself into thinking that you knew where you were going. It misses the great love of that host who owns the hotel where you should be staying, who wants to be with you on the journey there, who knows you and wants to bless you. Importantly, it also misses his pain his anguish at your neglect of him. Because your journey with him to his hotel is precisely why he invited you to the city in the first place. God is a jealous God, and the inclination in our hearts to go away from him hurts him. So is today a day of the Lord for you? It's something we need to do often in our lives as followers of Jesus, just to reflect and to challenge ourselves. Has my heart gone astray from God? If so, rend your heart to him. Maybe you're still walking with God, but you know you're constantly just deviating off that path. Maybe over the summer you know you've been drifting, giving the best of yourself to watching the Olympics or spending time with your family. Good things, but maybe just drifting away from God. I give those examples because I know they're true of me over the last few weeks. And reflecting on these verses just over the last few days has really helped me to get back in step with our great Heavenly Father. So that's my prayer, really, for all of us this morning. Okay, we're going to continue now with Joel, so back for part two. We've seen how God is a jealous God for his people, and how he comes in a day of the Lord, in a decisive day, to bring his people back to him. God calls us to rend our hearts, to break our hearts before him as we say sorry, and as we seek to return to him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So next we're going to see, and this is much more brief, we're going to see how God is now an intimate God with his people. And lastly, we're going to see how he is a just God for all people. So let's turn back to Joel chapter 2. We're on page 866. We've got to verse 17, so I'm going to start reading now from verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. So God hears the sound of hearts returning to him, and he has pity. He takes pride again in his people, and he restores them. But much more than that, he blesses them. He gives them back even more than the locusts took in his disciplining of them. It's like a parent who disciplines a naughty child by sending them to their room with no ice cream for dinner. But once the child has learnt the lesson, the parent gives them even more ice cream than before. It's an undeserved generosity. This is the blessing of God. After God's disciplining, we will praise the name of the Lord our God. That was verse 26. And we will know that he is God with us, that he is our God, and that there is no other. Twice it says that we will never be shamed again. When God restores, he restores perfectly and permanently. The sin is forgiven and forgotten. But here's the really special thing, And I'm going to read on now from verse 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The afterwards in verse 28 took quite some time coming, as it's a reference to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on God's people. We know it's a prophecy to Pentecost, because at Pentecost Peter explained that it was this prophecy that was being fulfilled. There was a great new outpouring of direct spiritual interaction between God and his people. No longer were the people dependent on intermediaries for gaining access to God. No longer dependent on prophets and priests and teachers and administrators of sacrifices. Now God, by his Spirit, was with them. He was in them. This is how God is now an intimate God with his people. God dwells in his people by his Spirit. This goes way beyond the restorative kind of blessings we've just read about. It's altogether something different. And to Joel's hearers, something really quite incredible. If you just pause for a moment, and if you've been coming to church a long time, just try and suspend what you've heard kind of time and again over the years. And it really is incredible, isn't it? Just as an idea, it is something that is really, really quite outrageous. That God the Almighty, the maker of the universe, the sovereign over everything, would dwell in his people by his Spirit. And yet this is the intimacy that God wants with his people. He wants to bless us with a deep, deep, intimate knowledge of him, with an understanding and an experience of spiritual things, that we would see his wonders, that they would lead us to praise him with all that we are. Here's the elastic band again. And I know that so often I'm kind of wrapped up in myself, or I'm kind of straying off in all directions. But what God wants is this. He wants him and me kind of wrapped up closely, intimately together. It's so much harder to stray off. It's so much harder to become self-absorbed and self-obsessed when we're intimate and closely entwined with our God. Joel prophesies that God will dwell with us intimately, that his Spirit will be poured on all his people, and it's happened. It's a fact, and it's true today. So what time do you give God to see this in your life? How much time, how much space do you give God so that you would see this, that you would feel that intimacy with him in your life? I'm sure we'll come back to this on the church weekend, but I couldn't resist also using this today. Moving from one John to another, from Wesley to Piper. This is from John Piper's Desiring God blog, and it was out on Thursday this week. He writes, "It all begins with delight. The Christian life the New Testament describes simply cannot be lived if our hearts do not love and treasure God. No one sells all they own for a field unless it holds a much more valuable treasure. No one forsakes sin to trust and obey Jesus unless his salvation holds out far more pleasure than sin. No one leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for Jesus' sake without the incentive of a far greater reward. No one willingly suffers for Jesus' sake unless he believes his afflictions aren't worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory awaiting him." And so it goes on. There are loads of other references you can bring from Scripture. God wants us to know him intimately. He wants us to delight in him. And by his Spirit, God is now an intimate God with his people. But Joel doesn't stop there. We were looking earlier at a day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a decisive day to draw the people of God back to him. Now, after looking at the day of Pentecost, Joel then looks further out still. He looks to the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the final judgment day. Sometime after Pentecost, when God pours out his Spirit onto his people, will come the signs that God is starting anew. In these verses, we get a brief insight into some of those signs. There'll be some form of eclipse and a blood moon. That's in verse 31. But elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the end will also come like a thief in the night, when no one expects it. So we shouldn't expect these signs to be so easy to read. The point is that the coming of God the second time will be dramatic. It will be a cosmic event of the same significance as God's creation of the world. In chapter 3, there is more language of a battle, but here it's no longer locusts who are doing God's work, but his own army. And it's his army fighting the nations, fighting all people. The nations are called to the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. Joel's picture in chapter 3 is definitely an X-rated scene. It's a complete bloodbath of carnage for the nations as the Lord swings the sickle. Now, if we think about that great and dreadful day of the Lord, what's the response for God's people? Surely for all of us, it's still absolutely terrifying. If I'm called into that valley of decision, what good is any spear or sword going to be against the judgment of the Almighty which awaits? But now here's the important bit. In verse 32 that we just read, it says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In chapter 3 it says, "But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." So in the battle scene that Joel lays out, in the valley of decision, we run to the Lord. We run to him like a refuge, like a stronghold, like a safe place. He is our salvation. The person of God is our salvation. Now, Joel obviously didn't know how that would be the case. He didn't know that it would be because Jesus would substitute his own body into that judgment. He didn't know that it would be through Jesus paying on the cross with his life for our wrongdoing. But this is what the prophecy points to, that at the final judgment, he, the Lord Jesus, is our refuge, that he is our place of safety, the only possible place of safety. So Joel is quite a small book. As I say, it's only 3 chapters, written by an unknown guy about 3,000 years ago. And at first glance, it seems to be about a locust swarm in a foreign land. You might well ask, what relevance is that to us? But it's all about God, and God never changes. It's about repentance, relationship, judgment, and salvation. All the big themes. The good news of God, all here in Joel. So when, not if, but when you go astray, as we all do, rend your heart to come back. Time and time again, rend your heart to come back, for God is a jealous God for his people. Let's just try to give him space. If you're conscious that you're not giving God the space in your life to be able to grow in relationship with him, in intimacy with him, then just think about how you could do that. God wants to be an intimate God with his people as he pours out his Spirit on us. And as a follower of Jesus, just rest assured in that confidence that you can have in your eternity. That God is just towards all people, but because of Christ, because of Jesus, we have no fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a forgiving God. Thank you that as we turn to you time and time again, saying sorry for drifting away, saying sorry for choosing false gods, choosing to worship other things in our lives, choosing to give our time and attention to other things in place of you. Thank you that you receive us and forgive us. Lord, help us. Help us to see you. Help us to find you. Help us to be alert to when we drift. Lord, give us today a humble and contrite heart to turn back to you. Lord God, we want to thank you that you are also an intimate God, that you are now so close to us, that you're a God who wants to be known, a God who wants to bless us, a God who wants to pour out your Spirit on us. May we know you in our hearts, in our souls. Lord, prompt us to give you space to see your spiritual blessings in our lives, to know you and understand you more and more. And Lord, thank you for the security you give us. Thank you that you are our refuge. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. That means that we have no fear for our eternity, which means we stand confident before you. Thank you that you are our refuge for the things of this world and for the time to come. Lord, may we ever thank you and praise you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.